Well, welcome to what is a bit of a... Is that really too loud? Or I can get louder, just trust me. Welcome to what's really a bit of a climactic part to this first part of Romans. If you've been with us here through this series so far, then you'll know that what the Apostle Paul's been doing is he's been mounting this... Well, it's a big argument, really, I guess you could say, or a case, almost like a legal case, that all people have sinned before God, and because of that sin, they are worthy of his judgment. So, we saw him make that case for the first time back in chapter 1, verse 18. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, he says that even those people who think of themselves as, you know, really upright sort of moral people, people that do good things and are better than most other people, at the beginning of chapter 2, he points to them and says, nah, even you people, even those of you that think you're quite moral and good, even you are sinners and still worthy of God's judgment. And then where we left it was at the end of chapter 2, where he says to religious people, even you, even those of you that think of yourselves as very religious and have religious rules and make sure you obey them and attend church and do all those sorts of things, even you are sinners as well. You're no different. You're in the same boat. And what Paul does really in today's passage here in chapter 3, or the last part of chapter 3, is he kind of brings all of that together into one big summary. So we're going to do that. We're going to look at this summary. But I actually want us to go a bit beyond that today as well and do something even bigger than that and kind of finish this particular section on sin with more of a doctrinal sermon on sin. And I reckon that's important because what we need to do, particularly when you absorb a whole heap of teaching on a particular topic, as we have done through Romans 1 to 3, what we need to do is make sure that we're just picking up all of the pieces, putting all of the different pieces together, making sure we're not misunderstanding things, because quite often that can happen too when you're studying a big theological idea, and just ensuring that as we get to the end of this section on sin, that we have a really solid biblical understanding of that topic. Maybe that's something we'll do a bit throughout Romans, just because Romans does hit on lots of really big areas when it comes to just theological thinking and doctrine, and we want to make sure we get those right. So today we're going to look at the doctrine of sin, and in particular what I want to introduce you to is something called the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity. Don't worry, I'll explain what that means in a minute, but before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these opening chapters here in Romans. And even though in many ways it's been hard because they speak to us and they tell us truths about ourselves that we might not necessarily like or be that open to hearing, nevertheless they are truths. And so we get to know what we're like truly. We have a thorough and correct understanding of where humanity stands before your perfect holiness. If you don't do anything about that, but in and of our own strength, where we stand before you as fallen sinners who are worthy of your judgment. And we thank you for the way that when we understand that, we can understand Jesus better. What he did for us takes on a whole new level of meaning. Your grace takes on a whole new level of meaning. And unless we understand ourselves as fallen sinners, we will never understand our desperate need for the Lord Jesus. So we thank you for these chapters. Though they're hard, they do good things for us. And we pray now as we just come to this big, wrapping it up, summary kind of sermon that takes all the pieces and puts it together. Lord, would you give us ears to hear? Help us to understand. We know we're just so reliant on you even for that. As we'll see later on in this sermon, we're not wired in such a way that we get you or want to get you even. We need your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to make us want to listen to you, much less understand you. So please, would you do that powerful work in us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Something I've always had a bit of a giggle about are the names that death metal bands come up with for themselves. They're just so, extreme and dark and gruesome. So you'll get things like Cannibal Corpse or Megadeth. Interestingly, that's also the name of a really hot chili sauce, so you can keep your eyes open for that in supermarkets. Anthrax, you know, Morbid Angel, Napalm Death, those sorts of names, yeah? But I reckon what would be a really awesome name for a death metal band would be this: total depravity, don't you think? And interestingly, I did a bit of a search and no band has used that yet. Isn't that interesting? So I found a Danish metal band called Spectral Mortuary, and they've used it for an album title, but no one's actually called their band Total Depravity yet. So if any of you are thinking of starting a death metal band in the near future, may I recommend that one? But it's not just an interesting name for a heavy metal band or a sort of a boring, ancient, kind of doctrinally sort of phrase. Actually, it's a phrase that we use to describe what is a very important Christian doctrine. And the doctrine of total depravity is absolutely essential if you're ever to understand humanity properly. You simply cannot understand people correctly unless you get total depravity. Excuse me, a bit of a runny nose. So it's essential for understanding humanity, but it is also essential if you are to ever understand the sheer depth and the extremity of God's amazing grace to us. Okay, if you don't get total depravity, you are going to limit God's grace. You will lessen God's grace. You simply cannot fully comprehend the depth of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you understand total depravity. Very important doctrine. So what does it mean? Well, depravity is another word that you can use to talk about sin. Okay, so if you're wanting to know what depravity means, really it's another kind of, it's sort of an old-fashioned word that you can use to talk about sin. Okay, depravity is, you just insert sin there. Total sinfulness would be another way of looking at it. Okay, depravity is another word you can use to talk about sin. So what the doctrine is teaching us is that humanity is totally sinful. I've come up with a bit of a summary sentence which you guys, the younger guys, can use as a big idea, or anyone that kind of wants to take the big idea and really wants just a good summary sentence as to what the doctrine of total depravity teaches. This would be it. What it teaches us is that all people, everyone without exception, are badly affected by sin in every part of their being and in everything they do. All right, so if you're writing down the big idea on your sheet for younger guys, make sure you get that down. I'll leave that up on the next few slides as well, just in case you need more time. But what it really means, if you wanted to summarise the doctrine, just have a clear picture of what it means that all people are badly affected by sin in every part of their being and in everything that they do. Now, obviously, that needs a lot of explaining. It's also open to a lot of misunderstanding. So you will bump into people that hear about total depravity and they think it means this and they think it means that. We need to get sure that we actually get a right understanding of what it means. So let's get into it. We'll have a crack at getting our heads around this very important doctrine. And the first thing that it teaches us is that we're worse than we thought. That's really the big first thing that this doctrine teaches us. You're actually worse than you ever imagined. You're worse than you thought. Okay, the first reason that we use the word total in total depravity is because it affects everyone. Okay, it totally, it's the total, it totally affects the human race. Sin has an effect on the total sum of the human race. Total depravity. That's the first reason we use the word total there. Now, hopefully you're already starting to understand this point a bit because Paul's been working very hard at making it all the way through from chapter 1, and we've seen this sort of week after week, haven't we? But just to get our heads around it again, look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, and you'll see he makes it again very clearly in this passage. Look at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. He's pretty thorough there in those verses, isn't he? Did you notice how many times he said no one there? I was trying to emphasise it a bit, or all, words like that. And he actually spells it out and makes it really explicit twice with the words not even one. I mean, he can't really get much clearer, can he? every single human being, according to the Bible, is under sin. Doesn't matter what race you are, doesn't matter what religion you are, all have turned away from God. There is absolutely no exceptions. We'll look at this a little bit more in detail when we get to Romans chapter 5, but if you were to skip ahead to there, you would see in verses 12 to 8 that what that passage teaches is that when Adam sinned, you know, the first man, Adam, when he sinned all the way back in Genesis 3, that sin had a terrible, devastating impact on the rest of humanity. It actually meant that from that time on, every single human being, apart from Jesus, that is, inherited this sinful nature from Adam. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we are described as by nature objects of wrath. And it means every single person is a sinner. So it's total depravity because it totally affects everyone. It has a total effect on humanity. But it's also total because it affects every part of us. It has effect on all of us, okay? It affects every part of us. Read verses 13 to 18 again with me. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of viper is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay, now that passage there, that's really just a collection of a whole heap of Old Testament quotes, mainly from the Psalms, one's from Isaiah. And what Paul's doing there, he's taking these quotes from the Old Testament and he's putting them all together to try and show us the far-reaching effects of sin on every single part of us. And when you read through it, you'll notice there's all these different body parts he mentions there. So there's throats, there's tongues, there's lips, there's mouths, there's feet, there's ways of behaving, there's knowing, so it's referring to our minds and the way we think. There's eyes. Yeah? It affects all of us. Now that's an important thing that we understand properly because there's actually many religions and spiritualities and ways of thinking that would believe that whilst, you know, the physical side of us is sinful and lustful and impure, we have inside of us this kind of pure soul-like thing that's sort of good, that, you know, the inner bit of good that's kind of pure and soul-like. And what a lot of people believe is that if you can just sort of tap into that pure soul-like thing that every one of us has got inside us somewhere, then we'll be right. So it might be that, you know, through meditation you do that, or through clean vegan eating, or through yoga or something like that, you'll be able to kind of strip away all of the sort of sinful bits of yourself and get to the nice inner pure bit. You know that kind of thinking? But the Bible doesn't buy that. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says this. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? In another of Paul's letters, this time to Titus, chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes this. He says, to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Yeah, heart, mind, conscience, everything is touched by sin. Now, you can meditate all you like and try all sorts of yogic poses and, you know, eat the cleanest of vegan diets, and that might all be very wholesome and healthy and good for you and relaxing, and so look, go for it. Look, you know, meditation, yoga, good diet can be very, very good for you. I've got nothing against all that stuff. But don't think that it will somehow be able to bypass your sinfulness. That it will help you access the pure, holy, soul-like bit of yourself, because there is no completely pure, holy, soul-like bit of yourself. Yeah? Total depravity teaches us that sin totally affects you, every bit of you. Just as a little bit of a side point, there's a few little side points that we'll just touch on as we go through, but this is as a side point. This is why everyone will often have problems understanding sin itself. Yeah, it's why you'll often read bits of the Bible and you'll see it speak about our sinfulness and how bad sin is and how it's worthy of judgment and all that kind of stuff. And you'll think, well, come on, that's a bit over the top. Is it? I'm not that bad. Surely sin's not that bad. Well, why does God get so uptight and intense about it and so angry about it all the time? You might even be feeling that way a little bit now, just after covering this. Well, the reason you think that way is because you look at things through the eyes of a sinner. Of course you don't think sin's that bad. You're a sinner. You look at things through sinful eyes. Remember, he talked about the eyes even in Romans 3. Sin affects the way you think, so you'll never truly appreciate just how bad it is, as long as it clouds the way that you look at things and the way that you feel about things. It's also why in verse 11 it says that no one understands or seeks God, because our hearts are tainted by sin. Our brains are tainted by sin. We're naturally inclined not to seek God and understand him or his word. Unless God does something, unless he steps in and does something incredibly gracious to us and for us, we'll never look at him. Look for him or understand him or want to follow him. Well, it's total depravity because it totally affects everyone. It totally affects every part of us. But it also totally affects everything we do. It's total depravity because it affects everything we do. Take another look at verse 12. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. This kind of follows on from the last point, really, but because every part of us is affected by sin, so too is everything that we do. And the shocking thing that verse 12 is saying is that even the things we do that we think of as good are tainted by sin as well. Now that's a little bit hard to understand, so let me just try and illustrate what I mean by that a bit. A few weeks ago we used an Adolf Hitler illustration, and I wouldn't mind bouncing off that again this week, just because I think it helps us get what Romans is getting at, and really when you're looking for illustrations for sin, you can't go much further than Nazi Germany, can you? But the other week I mentioned how Hitler actually did a lot of things that ordinarily we would think of as being very good, okay? Did remarkable things for Germany's unemployment problem at the time. Remarkable. Turned the country around. Wonderful infrastructure. Did great things for the environment. Loved children. Looked after animals. Instituted fantastic health reforms. All sorts of stuff that you would look at and ordinarily go, well, that's really good. They're good things that he did. But the problem is that all of those good things that he did are totally tainted by the evil beliefs that they flowed from. For example, it's really good to lobby for better healthcare, for example, isn't it? That's a good thing. Great. But it's not so good when you're doing that because you believe that your race is the master race and so they have to be fit and healthy to show the rest of the world that they're actually superior to everyone else. Suddenly that good thing, lobbying for healthcare, has just been tainted, hasn't it? Because of the motivations that it's flowed from and the context that it's done in and what it points to and proves to everyone else. And sadly, it's the same with us. Because any good we do is going to be somehow tainted by our sinfulness. It might be that you do it to glorify yourself, to show others how wonderful you are. Or maybe you'd use it to try and kind of kid yourself that you're actually not bad and to make yourself feel better about you. Or maybe you do it because you just want to believe that humanity isn't as bad as it seems. So instead of believing that truth, you want to pursue that idea instead. Even if your motives are purer than that, and that way may be the case, unless God and his glory are at the centre of what you do, your good works will always be tainted because they will be coming from the belief that humans have it in them to make it work without God. That actually we don't need God. That we can pretend he's not there and get along just fine. And as we saw the other week, that sort of thinking is the height of sinfulness. Rejecting God, the height of sinfulness. It's why in Hebrews 11 verse 6 it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, of course there is a sense in which people do good things, and we'll look at that a bit more in a minute. But ultimately, unless God does something, unless he somehow intervenes and breaks through this total hold that sin has on our lives, unless he can do that and somehow change our motivations and change the context in which we do things, unless he can break into that, everything we do will be tainted by sin in one way or another. Again, just another side implication of all of this, while we're on this topic, this is another reason why we should never, ever let perfectionism get a hold of us. Okay, you see, tragically, many people wind up holding impossibly high standards over themselves and over other people. And some people get this from their parents, some people get it from their friends or the society they live in, some people, sadly, even get it from churches they've attended. And it's that teaching that sort of says, well, you just got to be perfect. There's no room for mistakes. You have to show everyone how good you are all the time. You have to constantly prove this to yourself, and you damn well expect it from everyone else too. Yeah. Now, I hope you can see that from the doctrine of total depravity, that kind of thinking is just disastrous. It will slowly ruin every relationship you ever have, because no one will ever live up to that perfection. We've seen that, haven't we? No way can people be perfect for you. And if you're honest with yourself, it will end up driving you mental, because you will never do it either. Sin affects you. It affects you badly. 1 John 1:8, if we say we were without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That perfectionist way of living and dealing with other people and dealing with yourself is a very dangerous way to live. And this doctrine teaches you that you don't have to live that way. Don't have those expectations. Total depravity shows us that we're worse than we thought. Now, at this point, we just need to note that this doctrine is open to misunderstanding. And the reason is because often people take total depravity and they think, well, we're worse than we thought. That must mean that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. Okay, that there's no way that we can do anything that closely resembles good at all. But that's not true, because although total depravity does teach us we're worse than we thought, it also teaches us that we're not as bad as we could be. That's not a correct understanding of total depravity. If you think you're as bad as you could be, you're missing some of the nuances of this doctrine, okay? So, yeah, you're worse than you thought, but you're not as bad as you could be potentially. We believe in total depravity, not utter depravity. Right? That is, even though every part of us and everything we do is tainted by sin, it does not mean everything we do is completely and utterly bad, or that we're bad as we could be potentially. And the reason for that is that God is graciously at work in this world in such a way that he actually holds back much of the evil that we would otherwise do. Okay. And the title that we use for this, for those who are interested, is Common Grace. Common, because it's given to every person, doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. Yeah, everyone has common grace bestowed upon them. And it's gracious because God is stepping in when he doesn't have to, but he does anyway. He steps in and he does so purely to make life in this sinful world better for us. So how does he do that? Well, he does it in three main ways, I think. You see it, first of all, in terms of conscience. Now, we looked at this idea of conscience a while back in one of our Lord's Suppers, and it popped up in our passage a few weeks back in Romans as well. But what we see is that God has given people this kind of internal sense of right and wrong. Okay, and much of the time, conscience stops us doing all sorts of rotten stuff that we might otherwise do. Yeah? If you do go ahead and do the bad stuff, well, then your conscience starts kicking in and pricking away at you and you feel rotten, don't you? And so rather than feeling awful with a nasty conscience pricking away at you, we instead choose to not do the bad thing. Yep. And that's, again, it's not something that only Christians have. This is common grace. This is something everyone's got. Back in Romans chapter 2, 14 to 15, in fact, just turn the page back to Romans chapter 2. That should just be on the preceding page. And see what's written there. This is Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Romans 2, 14, 15, it says, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law." The law in this sense is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. "Because they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." Now this is why atheists, Muslims, Christians, Buddhists, Hindus, and just about everybody else share so many ideas about what's right and wrong. You know how lots of people go, "Oh, all religions are the same anyway," because they basically teach the same stuff. This is why they teach the same stuff. It's because of God's common grace. God has graciously given us consciences, which give us this internal sense of right and wrong. But sometimes conscience fails, doesn't it? And God, in order to fix that problem by his common grace, has also given us laws and authorities for when conscience breaks down. So let me read for you from a bit that's later on in Romans. This is Romans chapter 13. You don't have to turn to this one, but I'll just read it out to you. Romans 13 verse 1. It says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." So can you see there that the authorities and the laws and the governing stuff, that's something that comes from God. Yeah? The authorities that exist have been established by God. They are God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He, that is the government, or the authorities, or the laws, is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Okay, so sometimes people's consciences become so hardened that they need something else to hold them back. And that's where God, common, graciously, gives us laws and rulers. Yeah. So that when someone's tempted to do evil, they've got to stop and think and go, "Well, hang on, if I do this evil thing, I'm going to get punished." And one last one. Both of these things, conscience and laws, give us social expectations. And that's how other people expect you to behave. And this is maybe even more powerful than the first two, I think, sometimes. So people expect you to behave in a certain way. And if you break those expectations, then suddenly people stop liking you. And they don't want to have anything to do with you. They don't want to be your friend. Those who love you will be ashamed of you. And because you don't want that to happen, we don't do bad stuff that we might otherwise do. Perhaps one way to think about common grace is a bit like muzzling a dog. Okay, you know you've got an aggressive dog that bites? So you put the muzzle on, and suddenly, once you've muzzled the dog, well, the damage it can inflict is severely limited, isn't it? I mean, it could still jump on you, I guess, and scratch you or something, or headbutt you, I don't know. So it can still do something to you, but in terms of the potential damage it could do, it is severely limited. Yeah, but you take the muzzle off, and you're in trouble. You better start running, although I'm told actually maybe you shouldn't start running, but sort of stand still like a tree or something, I don't know. But you're in trouble. You take the muzzle off, and suddenly it can do all sorts of damage that it couldn't otherwise. And that's the same with us. Take off conscience, take away laws and consequences, take away social expectations, and just imagine what life would be like in this world. It would be terrifying, wouldn't it? Imagine what people would do if there were no conscience or law or consequences or social expectations. And what's more, I'm willing to bet that you can feel this gracious restraining work in your own life, can't you? I mean, if you're one of the kids here, This is probably really obvious to you. I mean, how many times have you wanted to do something bad, but you don't because your parent goes, "Oi, you do that and you are going to be in so much trouble." Yeah? And because you don't want to lose your time on the PlayStation or go to your room or lose your pocket money or just have your parents mad at you, you don't do the bad thing, do you? You stop. But it's not just kids, it's adults as well. I mean, how often, for example, have you been in a situation where you would just love to say that really nasty thing about so-and-so? Or do that really rotten, hurtful thing, but because you know that if you did say it or if you did do it, everyone around you within earshot would think, "Oh, what a terrible person, I don't have anything to do with them." You don't. You keep it hidden inside. And so you don't act on it. Or how often would you cheat, or would you cut corners, or would you do the wrong thing, but you know that there's an incredibly good chance you'll get busted, and it's just not worth a criminal record? Yeah. It's interesting, when you become conscious, when you become conscious of this, you start to see God at work by his common grace in your life and in society in all kinds of ways. Well, we've seen that God is at work by his common grace, holding back much of the evil we could do. In fact, often, by his common grace, we don't just not do evil, but we do good. We've seen that we're worse than we thought. We've seen that we're not as bad as we could be. But there's one thing that I'd really like us to look at before we finish, and that's this. Even though we're worse than we thought, we're not hopeless cases. You're not a hopeless case. You're totally depraved, yes, but you're not a hopeless case. You see, when you work through a sermon like this, which has actually come as a climax of 3 weeks' worth of sermons all about sin and judgment, it can get pretty easy to feel a bit discouraged, can't it? A bit down in the dumps. I mean, there's so many much other, nicer things that we could be talking about. Why does Paul spend so long talking about sin and judgment? Why do we have to dwell on it? Well, the reason is that unless you really get sin, you'll never get just how much you need saving. Just how much you need saving and just how gracious God is in saving you. You'll never get just how much you need Jesus. It's interesting, this applies to most things, but if you ever want to solve a problem, if you ever really want to fix something that's gone wrong, the very first thing you have to do is acknowledge that you have a problem and you have to own that problem. You see it in organisations like AA and NA, Alcoholics Anonymous, that the very first step in their 12-step program, the very first thing that they will work on you if you rock up there with an alcohol issue, the first thing that they are going to work tooth and nail to get you to do, you know what it is? To get it so you can stand up and go, "Hi, I'm Dave and I'm an alcoholic." Yeah? But they want you to admit to yourself that you've got a problem, and they want you to own that. Very first thing, before they do anything else, that's what they'll work on. Because it's not until the alcoholic admits that they're an alcoholic, it's not until they understand what that means and just how serious the condition is, that you can ever begin to set about fixing things. You'll never help someone get over alcoholism unless they get that they're an alcoholic and that they've got a problem and that it's ruining their life. Yeah? If they're in denial about it, or if they minimise it and say, "Oh, I just get drunk occasionally, it's just a little problem, it's not that bad," they'll never fix it. They'll never sort it out. Now, for the person that goes to AA and starts on this process of realising that they've got a drinking problem, it's not fun. It's not nice. But it's liberating. It's hard work. But it opens the door for healing and restoration. It's devastating at times. But the alternative is so much worse. And it's exactly the same with us.
Yeah.
If you don't fully understand the fact that you are a totally depraved sinner, you know, if you can't stand up and go, "Hi, I'm Dave, and I'm totally depraved," even rhymes. You know, if you don't understand just how serious that is, then you'll never look for or embrace a solution. You'll never get just how much you need the Lord Jesus Christ to bear your sin on the cross and take the full punishment that that sin deserves, to break into your life and bust open this mind that's captive to sin so that you can understand who God is and love Him and want to follow Him and understand His word and do good and actually do good, not tainted by sin because you're motivated by the Holy Spirit for God's glory. You'll never want to go for that. So it shows us that you need saving. But the other thing that it does, and this is equally important, is that it shows you just how deep and wonderful and extreme the grace of God is. Just how much God will stop at nothing for you. Because total depravity teaches us that every part of us, everything we do, even our natures are against God. Okay, verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks God. In fact, we're naturally inclined not to seek God, not understand God. But despite that, says this doctrine, despite the fact that you are wired to reject Him, God reaches in for people like us who are wired against Him, who sin against Him, who don't care about Him, who don't even want to go looking for Him. Nonetheless, God reaches in and saves us, gives us His Holy Spirit, changes us, sends His precious Son to die for you, to change your motivations, to change the way you look at life. Can you see just how extremely gracious that is? And the thing is, if you minimise the doctrine of total depravity even just a bit, okay, you will lessen that grace. Because if you do have a good part of you, that means that you can somehow do something to contribute to your salvation, doesn't it? It means that you can, you know, if you just meditate enough and dwell long enough and kind of break into the good bit, then you've brought something to the table. And if you bring something to the table, then God doesn't do it all anymore, does He? And the more you lessen total depravity, the more you lessen God's grace, because the more you lessen total depravity, the more you're bringing to the table, the more you're contributing, the more you're going, "Well, actually, I've done this much. God might have done that much, but I've at least done this much." The total depravity says, "Nah, God does it all. That's how gracious He is. You bring nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." You wouldn't even look for Him unless He first of all looked for you. So you lessen total depravity, you're going to lessen the doctrine of grace. Well, I've totally run out of time, but I hope you can see just how important a correct doctrine of sin truly is, and why Paul has spent so long in this first part of Romans just speaking about it and teaching it and going over it again and again, chapter after chapter. But the good news is that now we've laid this foundation really firmly. Now we've done this first chunk of Romans and we've really got this foundation laid. We've got sin, we've got judgment. Next week, we can move on to the next section of Romans and start working at the great saving work that God has done to fix the problem. And that's exciting stuff. So let's finish by praying that God would help us truly grasp what we've looked at so far, that He'd help us to keep that in our memories, that He'd help us to let that teach us to look at humanity the right way and think about ourselves and His grace correctly, so that when we get to this next part of Romans, we can fully understand it, embrace it, and rejoice in what God has so graciously done for us. Let's pray. Lord, in many ways it's a hard thing for us to read passages like this and to think on a doctrine like this, and yet we can see that if we don't, if we minimise it, if we choose to ignore it, then all of the wonderful, great, gracious doctrines like grace and salvation and our justification get minimised too. In fact, the way we think about you becomes smaller and less spectacular. Father, we pray that you'd help us to get a really good understanding of this doctrine so that we would understand ourselves. We've seen that actually to live as perfectionists or to think that somehow we can achieve perfection in this life is always going to lead us into trouble. It's going to ruin our relationships. It's going to lead us to just feeling crazy because we can never meet the impossibly high standard that we set for ourselves. And this doctrine just breathes fresh air into that scenario, showing us that we can't be perfect yet. We can hope to improve. We can hope to grow by the power of your Holy Spirit, but until Jesus comes back, perfection will be out of our grasp. But that's liberating, Lord. Help us to understand that. Help that to be the way that we think of our community. Help this doctrine look at our community correctly and see that actually we are a community of sinners. And people will fail us. And people will let us down and hurt us because they sin. But the answer to that is not to try and hold them to perfection that they could never possibly meet, but rather to show them grace upon grace the way you show that to us. And most of all, Lord, we pray that this would just bring afresh the staggering, extreme depths of your graciousness to us. Because it is amazing what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. And we're sorry that so often we forget that. That so often that becomes routine, so often that doesn't just rock our world day after day. Lord, may this teaching just bring that again, front and centre, full light, helping us to see how wonderful you are in saving us and that you have done everything, that we contribute nothing at all, that it really is your work by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.